Thanks, Bert. Thanks for singing and praising the Lord. I don't know if you noticed, I'll probably draw attention tonight to the fact you've all been singing in Hebrew a little bit. Well, at least throwing a Hebrew word in there. A lot. A lot. You know what word it is? Hallelujah. Do you know what you've been, you know what it means? Yeah, God be praised. Praise the Lord. Hallel is one of the cups that we'll be sharing tonight together for the Passover. And it means the praise cup. And we take that right after we had shared something to which is worthy of praise. And so you'll just have to anticipate and wait for tonight to hear what that's going to be. But hallelujah. Praise the Lord. See, you've all been singing Hebrew. Everybody sings a little bit of Hebrew. So, I was once told many years back when I was a student at Moody that when we were taking Hebrew, and I died a thousand deaths studying Hebrew. I tell you, language for me was difficult. I took the modern Hebrew, the way you read it in the Bible, and then, I mean the classical Hebrew, and then the modern Hebrew, the way they speak it in Israel today. And one of the props, I think, in order to encourage, they say, listen, what language do you think we're all going to be speaking in the millennium? So you got a good start. Keep working at it. I go, well, I thought it was Spanish, but okay. Oh, well. So it was, it's a good language. It's a good language. All right, well, let's see. Let's open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, because I'm going to draw attention there in just a bit. But let's look at the next segment as we take our tour through the land of Israel, specifically the city of Jerusalem, and look at the events that unfolded, that momentous event in history. And this is the city of Jerusalem, as one imagines it would have looked like. There's a lot of different depictions of what they think the city would have looked, but this is a pretty good shot at it. As we mentioned, this is the old city of David. This is the Temple Mount. And then you have the city expansion out into the west. Here's the Hinnom Valley in the west here. You got the Central Valley in the middle. And then here in the east, you got the Kidron Valley. And then right over here, what you don't see is the Mount of Olives. So if you kind of get a mental orientation of the geographic location of the city, kind of helps us a little bit to kind of peg and see things as we lead in the life of Christ. As I mentioned yesterday, the Kidron Valley today is loaded with cemeteries. The Jewish cemeteries there, in the hope that when the Messiah comes from the east, that they will be the first to rise. They will rise and enter with the Messiah into the new Jerusalem. Christians, since Christ's ascension and the promise of his return, many have put in their wills that when they expire, they want to be buried there in the Kidron Valley, for they anticipate that when the Lord returns, that they will rise and enter into the city. And then since the 7th century A.D., when with the rise of Islam, in the Quran, there is this anticipation that something miraculous occurs coming from the east of the Mount of Olives, and so they, Muslims, have desired to be buried there as well. So this dates back to the time of the Old Testament, and through the centuries, they just keep adding and adding and adding more burial plots all throughout the Kidron Valley here, which is east of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the next feature I want you to see, I have it here. There you go. It's me. Here we go. On the southern section of the Temple Mount, right here, the southern section, there was what is called a royal portico. This massive structure with these huge columns here. And this was built by Herod, and it's quite a nice basilica style because it had those massive columns. And you know, the columns were as huge that it took about three men with arms extended out to completely, hold the whole thing. You know, just that's how wide it was. So I bring this out because somewhere in the porticos here, many individuals would set up their tables and stalls for money changing and merchandising. And so when you think, when you read in the scriptures about how our Lord had overturned the tables of the money changers, that it may have occurred over here in one of these sections here. Because as you're looking at this particular shot, we're looking from the west toward the east. From the west toward the east. So way down here is the eastern side of this royal portico here at the southern end of the temple. According to ancient sources, the Sanhedrin would often meet on the eastern end when they were having open deliberations and people can sit and listen to what's going on. And one can only imagine that as Jesus is there and he overturns the tables and the money changing and the merchandising that was going on, that this would have drawn the attention, you know, of the Sanhedrin there to Jesus' action. Now what makes it so intense is that the enterprise that and the business that was going on the Temple Mount was under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin members. In particular, the family of Annas, who was a high priest at one time, and then his sons became high priests, and in the time of our Lord, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. And they controlled all the business that went on the Temple Mount. Now these are found in outside Jewish sources that are available, and the people used to refer to this entire enterprise as the bazaars of the sons of Annas. And they knew that they were going there and whatever purchasing that was done, it was all controlled by this very powerful Sadducean family of Annas. So when Jesus did what he did, you can imagine. You can imagine, because he did what a lot of people only dreamed of wanting to do. And he did it. And it stirred really the passions against him in that regard. However, there are some that think that maybe way over here, near the Temple Mount, there was a wall. And this was the wall that was known as the Wall of Hostility or the Wall of Partition. And you might recall that in the book of Ephesians, when Paul talked about that Christ had removed the wall of partition and that Jew and Gentile now can come together, it's quite possible that he was referring to this structure, this wall right here that's sort of like engulfed the main temple building itself. And there were signs written, all placed strategically all around this wall in Latin and in Greek, warning Gentiles, forbidding them of crossing over into that section, because that section was reserved only for the members of Israel and it was considered holy ground. All this out here, all this space here, the southern section, and then a little bit here in the west, and all this in the north, was the expansion that Herod the Great put on the Temple Mount in order to accommodate the many pilgrims that were coming in. And the Jews felt that whatever Herod did cannot be holy. So this section here was known as the place of the Gentiles. You go there, and if you want to have a business, go ahead. So that's where they had that whole enterprise going on up there in the Temple Mount. But some scholars have suggested that it is quite possible that one more ambitious entrepreneurial type individual may have had the audacity to actually set up a stall on the other side of that wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. That's a possibility. And if that be the case, then one can appreciate the zealousness of our Lord and seeing this disregard for his Father's house. And we have to keep in mind that Jesus was, a person of his day, of his time. He's Mosaic. He's a keeper of the law. And thus the disciples recognized that it was the zealousness of the passion had overcome him. So it's quite possible, and again, it would have still stirred the anger on the part of the religious establishment, because if that be the case, then Jesus did what was right, not what was safe, and the religious leaders took offense knowing that it was something that they ought to have done at one time themselves. So there's a lot of wonderful dynamics that are involved there at that time concerning that issue. But it would have happened along here on the southern end, the royal portico, and it's quite a some of the remnants of it can still be seen today. Now, when Jesus was at the temple that last week of his life, he was tested by the religious authorities that were there. Now, tonight at the Passover, I'm going to bring this out in a little more fuller, but from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11 and chapter 12, we have that the religious leaders came, and they came with a series of questions, if you recall. Now, their design was to entrap him, hoping that he would say something that they can incriminate him on. But they found no fault with him. The chief priest came in Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 27. And again, I'm just going to give you the biblical sites, and you may have to just jot it down, and then you can look it up leisurely later. But the chief priest came, and you recall they questioned his authority? By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus responds back, and we'll share more about that later this evening, but they couldn't find any fault with him. And then the Pharisees and the Herodians, and the Pharisees were that sect that pretty much worked and ministered outside the temple ministry. They were in charge of the synagogues. The Herodians were those who were in league with King Herod and his ways, and the Pharisees needed the Herodians to pull this particular stunt off because they came to Jesus and they questioned his allegiance. And you recall last night, as we talked about, as Jesus asked to be shown a denarius, a coin, and asked whose image and whose superscription was on it, well, this is what is believed was shown Jesus. Not this coin, I hope you okay, but a coin like this. That's Tiberius Caesar. And along the side here is the superscription and what it says. And basically, it's basically signifying that he is the son of the divine Augustus, making him a deity in the flesh in Rome. And what Jesus was posing here was a conflict of allegiance and devotion. So you give to him what you think he deserves, and you give to God what you feel God deserves. And so there was much intent, implications that was involved there. And then in Mark 12, verse 18, you have the Sadducees that come. And, of course, remember, these are the guys that did not believe in miracles like angels or the resurrection. And what's the old joke? Why are they called Sadducees? Because they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in a resurrection. Now, you're always going to remember that, right? As we're in Bible school. Oh, I'm going to always remember that. They were sad, you see. Okay. Well, the Sadducees came and they brought this crazy question about this woman married to this man who had seven brothers, and then there was no child there, and the man dies, and then according to the law, each man had to marry his dead brother's wife in order to raise a seed, and apparently there was no child produced in any of the marriage arrangements, and then at the end, she dies, and of course here comes the punchline. They say to Jesus, at the resurrection now, whose wife is she going to be since all seven had her? And of course, Jesus, the way he answers is so classic. You guys don't know the power of God. You guys don't know Scripture. And, you know, he just lays in on them. And they leave him alone. And then the scribes come and they question his devotion. What is the greatest of all the commandments? And God, and Jesus, you know, quotes that great passage of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the only God. And they said, that's good, because if you love the Lord, then all the commandments, everything falls into place. Well, what is happening here, if you could appreciate, is that their intent was in hope that they could find some fault. But God was overseeing the entire affair, that the priests, the religious authorities, who have the prerogative of inspecting the animals that are destined to be sacrificed at the temple to make sure that it's not schlock, you know, leftovers, you got to give God the best. They had to make sure that it was perfect In essence, what was going on here, God was allowing the religious leaders to test his lamb. And what happens? His lamb is shown to be what? A male, without blemish and without spot. Perfect. Perfect Lamb of God. The next interesting incident takes place, again, down here in the southern end of the Temple Mount. And this is what you would see today. And they have excavated the stairs, the stairways here. And these stairs here became known as the teaching steps of the rabbis. The Pharisees and other religious groups would often gather here at these steps, and they would engage people in theological discussions and disputes. Many of the pilgrims, as they walked in this massive plaza where the marketplace was located, when they were ready to enter into the temple, they had to go all the way down to the eastern side. They had to walk to the eastern side here, where there was another stairway, and you don't quite see it good in this photo, but the stairway is smaller or narrower than the one that you see here. This is the stairway where people, pilgrims, descended or left the temple. That was the exiting steps. The exiting steps. You can go up these steps, but you could not go through the doors that were here. You had to walk all along the top here to the doors which permitted you for entrance into the Temple Mount. And the stairs that was very narrow was what brought you into the temple, and the stairs that was very wide and broad is where you left the temple. So whose words sound familiar a little bit to you? Let's go to Matthew. You're in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at chapter 7 here. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which he's delivering up in the Galilee region. He has a mixed crowd, but a predominantly Jewish crowd. Many, you could imagine, are familiar with the layout of Jerusalem and the temple, having to go down there for the various festivals. And so the imagery that Jesus uses would have been familiar to them. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, this is what Jesus said. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads into life, and few there be that find it. Now, it is quite probable that the imagery that Jesus is referring to here, especially what he will do later after his Sermon on the Mount, when he has the denouncing of the Pharisees and the scribes, okay, and what he says there, that in all probability, he's referring to the stairways here at the southern end of the Temple Mount that was used for exiting and entering the temple. To exit the temple, you use the wider, broader steps. And the ancients always felt that when you came to the temple, you were on salvation ground. You know, you were in the place where God made the provision, where you brought the sacrifice, where the presence of God was, the glory cloud of God. There were many that actually resided there and lived there and stayed there. As you recall, in the early years of Jesus, when Mary brought and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple, and there was a lady by the name of Anna from the tribe of Asher, and she resided there. Then there was Simeon, the priest, who, remember, he's the one that asked God that he didn't want to go home until he had seen God's salvation, and he held him in his arms. They resided there. I mean, they knew that was the safe place. That was salvation ground. When you left the temple, you were going into the world, technically. You were going into the world of darkness, the potential of temptations and sin and death. So you can see how wide and how easy it is to leave the things of God, the place of God. It was wide. It was very accommodating. And you left. However, to enter the temple, you had to go to the eastern side, and you had the same steps, but they were narrower. And you had to go, and I read all the business and all the activities that went on during the time, especially during the Passover seasons and the holidays, when you had all those pilgrims and people coming. that with the rabbis engaging people here at the steps, and then you had all the merchandisers and money makers and changers all going on down here, and people are, you really, really have to be determined that I'm going to make my way to that stairway so that I could go up into the house of God. There's a lot of things that is going to distract pilgrims from going in. Does that sound familiar with a particular book? Very popular, whose main character's name is Christian. And his journey to what? To the celestial city. And remember all along the way? He was, you know, I don't know if Bunyan had a familiarity of the Old Testament and the Jewish customs, but boy, he was really close, really good. Because the whole imagery of the buildings and everything. Now remember, the things in Jerusalem and the construction was all designed to induce reverence and pilgrimage and a recognition that you are in the presence of God. These stairs were constructed in a unique fashion. I don't know if you can see it from where you're seated, but like right here, you have the first step is narrow, and then the next step is wide. Then the next one is narrow, and then wide. And that's how it goes, all the way up. And these older sections here are the original steps that were there at the time when Jesus walked them steps. And then the Israeli government added a few others here so that you get a sense. And it's amazing. It's difficult to run up those stairs. I try to do it. You can't, you know, it just breaks your stride. It's designed that you have to go one step, then two, one. It's designed so that one went up or approached the Lord in a reverential way. And technically, you were supposed to be reciting the Psalms of the going up. You know in our Bible, in Psalms 113, 120 to 134, those are the Psalms of the ascent, right? The Aliyah, the going up. And when you go to Jerusalem, it's always what? Up to Jerusalem. That's the phrase that is used. Our tours with Friends of Israel is up to Jerusalem. And because you're going to the mountain of God. And so here, these steps were designed so that you would be reciting those Psalms, and that you're making your way up into the house of the Lord. But then you had the teaching set, the rabbis there and engaging you. And everybody knew the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along, right? The Sadducees controlled the temple. The Pharisees controlled the synagogue. And the Pharisees, they're not like the Sadducees because they were corrupt, they did not believe in miracles and many of the traditions, but they were in charge of the temple worship, and therefore the whole temple worship was corrupt. And the Pharisees were emphasizing the synagogue worship and basically causing many pilgrims from going to the temple. And that becomes one of the major denunciation that Jesus delivers in Matthew chapter 23. We'll just go over a few pages, and we'll just kind of look at a few of what went on here. It is quite possible, and many scholars feel, that because what Jesus is saying here when he brings those woes unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and there's eight of them that he delivers there, that the imagery that he is using, that in all probability, he is standing on these steps. He is standing on these steps so they could all see him, they can all hear him, and those religious leaders are there, and he is just laying in on them, and the imagery that he's using is all around them. They could see, their heads are all turning. Let's look at a few of these here. In verse 13 of Matthew 23, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." They actually stopped you. They distract you. They didn't want you to get messed up into the temple and the worship system of that time. That was the big conflict that was going on at the day. So Jesus is saying, you know, you guys don't go in, and then you don't let others go in. Yeah, that's one of them. Yes, the temple was, there was issues, there was problems. Just like we have churches that are what? Issues, and there's problems, right? But God never said, don't continue going. He says, this is the system that he has established. Same with the church. Oh, I get crazy when someone says, you know, the church is not right no more. I'm holding back my tithes and all this and all that. And I often say, God's going to punish you. He's going to come after you. Because God's ministry in our present age is the church. And as the temple was ministry of that day, with all its faults, that was God's means. That's why God blessed that widow who dropped her two mites, remember? Two mites did not meet any religious requirements. There was the Lord when they had to give specific amounts. But two mites was, that was in the section of what was known as the free will section, you know. You gave over beyond that which was not required, was more the sentiments of your heart. And Jesus saw that and says, this woman will be told, you know, her story will be told as we have it recorded in Scripture. And God, you know, you can imagine. She probably would have known of the corruption that was on there, but she saw beyond that, and she saw this was God's house. This was God's method. And that's something we always got to keep in mind. But that's devotionally speaking right now. Let's look at a few other things here. In verse 14, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. And you know, this, when you're standing here, you all you have to but do is look toward the east here, toward the south a little bit. Remember the section here. This was the poor neighborhoods of Jerusalem, where the widows live, where the poor people live. And on these steps here, you got a pretty elevated position. And here Jesus can say, you guys take advantage of people who are in a disadvantaged state. And that's one there. I mean, it just goes on. You could just see everything here. But the one I really, really just really get a kick at is the one here in verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Okay, verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Oh, remember what I said about the Kidron Valley? What is there? All those cemeteries, right? And all those tomb complexes that you can see there. And so you're on the steps here, right here, and all you have to do is just turn your head toward the east here, toward the Mount of Olives, which is a higher elevation, and you would see all those tombs. And during the Passover season, they would, what we would call today, like sandblasted, you know, make it look nice, white, clean, so everything looks bright and happy. So here you got a bright, happy tomb, you know, cemetery. Looks nice, right? But inside, what do you got? You know, there's a corruption, defilement. And boy, I could picture when I stood there and reading this text, and Jesus looks at these Pharisees and these religious leaders of the day who outwardly they look what? Really grand, right? But then he says, you guys are like those tombs over there. You look good on the outside, but inwardly, you're full of corruption. Ooh, man, you want to talk about right between the eyes, right? Oh, my goodness. So, there's much one can learn just going there and you see these steps and you stand there and just picture it. And, of course, you know, let me share this with you. You know, some years back, you heard of a guy by the name of Neil Armstrong? Remember what he was famous for? Right, the man that walked on the moon. Well, he was visiting there in Israel, and his tour guide, his group, went to the southern end of the temple, and the tour group would take you there, and they show you the steps, and they tell you the stories, and read some of these passages to you. And he was standing on the portion of the original steps, and he asked his guide, he said, are these the original steps of the first century? His guide says, yes, they are. He says, is it possible that Jesus may have walked on these steps? And his guide says, most definitely he would have walked on these steps. Now, if you've got to ask this particular spot, I don't know. But, yes, these steps were there. And it is reported that Neil Armstrong had said to his guide and those around him that he was more excited about standing on those steps than he was when he walked on the moon. So, you know, it just kind of gives you a really nice feeling. You know, there's very few places in Israel where one can be really confident that Jesus walked, right? Everybody goes, I want to go where Jesus really walked. You know what I would do? I'd take you on the Galilee, put you on a boat, go on the Sea of Galilee, stop the boat, says, okay, he walked on that. I mean, that I can be really confident. That because, you know, you can't put a church or any kind of thing on it. But that's true. The other one that's a really good, strong contender are these steps that are there. I mean, again, there's these linkages that you get that sense, you know, that Jesus was a person of time and space. It did happen here on this planet in a definite location in this world, okay, in Israel, in Jerusalem. It didn't happen in some far-off planet when you read the Bible. And these are the kind of things that just adds to the historicity and the veracity of Scripture. So the temporary here, it's quite put there. All right, let's see. And then, after Jesus was tested, and after the Passover, the Olivet Discourse, you know, Judas, one of Jesus' own, had went out and basically negotiated with the religious leaders where they could capture Jesus, where they could apprehend him, somewhat in seclusion and secrecy, away from the masses, so the masses didn't get all stirred up. And it was, you remember what it was? It was 30 pieces of silver? Okay. It is believed that it was one of these coins, a Tyrian silver shekel with the god of Melkart image there. Now, Passover occurs in the springtime, in the month of Nisan, March and April. Pilgrims were required to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. It became convenient that since all these pilgrims and people were coming to Jerusalem, that it was convenient for them to also bring their tax money. Their tax money, and so they would bring it with them, with their offerings and, you know, for the lambs and, you know, for the Passover. So everything was done together. It was a matter of convenience. So that's why April 15 is quite nice. It's biblical, ain't it, somehow. But they would bring their money. Now, they would come with money, worldly money, with golden images on it, like a god like Melkart, you know, and others. And the priest would receive that money, put it into the temple treasury, but the people could not use this money outside the Jerusalem area or in the temple area. They had to exchange it for the acceptable minted coin that could be used and spent in the city. And of course, that's where the corruption took place and all that. But the religious leaders knew that they had to collect these kind of coins because the shepherds who minister and live outside Jerusalem, who tended to the flock, they weren't going to tolerate receiving any of those special kind of coins that these high priest people minted that only could be spent there that helped their coffers, you know. They wanted the real nickel here, where they can go spend it anywhere they want, where it has a little more universal value. So they wanted the heathen money. That was one of the reasons why the shepherds weren't liked either. You know, there was other reasons, but that was one. They didn't play ball with the religious establishment of the day. So people brought their money, and this money was used by the priests in order to purchase the animals that were offered daily in behalf of the people, the nation. So when Judas comes along and they negotiate and they pay him, you think for one moment that the religious leaders went into their pockets, now they didn't have pockets, you know, they had like pouches of them, and pulled out their own shekels to give him? You know, it's not quite probable, but what is more likely is that they would have went into the what? To the temple treasury, and they would have tossed out the 30 pieces of shekels here and gave it to Judas. Now, 30 pieces of shekel, according to the book of Exodus, was the price for a dead slave. You know, it was an insult, for sure. But again, if you could imagine, see God's hand overseeing the entire affair, not only was the lamb tested to be seen that he now was what? A perfect lamb. It was the prerogative of the priest to purchase the lambs with the money that the people gave that was to be used to the purchasing of animals that were offered in their behalf. Wow. Not only did the priests inspect, they also bought the Lamb of God with people's money. So the Lamb of God was slain not only for the nation of Israel, but because who he is for the whole world. Wow, ain't that something? I mean, how God was overseeing the entire affair in the course of human history like this? It's a marvel when you read scriptures and you see that. I mean, I just so stunned and never cease to be amazed of just how all this played into God's hand. And I'm convinced even now that even in our daily lives, you know, the circumstances, that it's all by divine design, you know. There's purpose in that. There's purpose there. And God has it all worked out. Now we can look back and we can see all this and marvel of the wonders of how God did this. Okay. Now, back to the city here. We're going to talk about the Passover tonight. Now, here is a very famous of many types of paintings about the Passover. They're very nice, you know, Da Vinci's Last Supper, you know, looks nice. I know of some ministries who actually, they perform that. You know, they get 12 men in their church and they all dress up like the picture and they get a background and they all are in that pose like in the painting. And that's a whole ministry that they do. Some of my colleagues at Friends of Israel at the home office, they are part of the team that does that. And then when a spotlight hits one of the characters, they break and then they start talking about their relationship with the Lord. And then when they finish speaking, they go back into that, they freeze back into that pose. So you look at it, it's like a living Last Supper of Da Vinci's picture. Very nice, okay. But you know what? It's all wrong in terms of the actual Christ. Now, I pose the challenge about a triclinium. Has any of you figured out what it was, a triclinium? It was in my article, or in the magazine, Israel My Glory, the latest issue. There's a little sidebar there in which I wrote about the triclinium. It's basically a three-sided table. Do you see that as a three-sided table? Low? That's the joke we say. Boy, this is a nice photo. You know, everybody got on one side of the table, you know, to go for the family shot here. This is not how it would have looked. In Jerusalem, there's a place that some tour groups will take you, and this is the traditional upper room. It's upstairs. You go into this building, got to go upstairs, because it's an upper room, and this is what they show you. Now, the architecture is all wrong. It's later things. This is an Arabic niche. These are crusader and vaulted ceilings from the crusader time period. Of course, you can see the railing over here, you know, convenient, nice, but I don't think it was there in the days of Jesus. Though the architecture and the changes inside reflect later periods in history, it is quite possible, and that's all we can really say when you're in Israel, it is possible that this could have been, at least the site where the upper room may have been located and where Jesus had his last Passover with his disciples. It is so. But it's amazing. All the various groups that come in here and they would have communion and they would sing and they would just really praise the Lord. I would go there and I would sit somewhere here and just watch group come after group from all over the world singing songs in the various languages and it was just wonderful. But in my mind's eye, I try to picture what a triclinium and how it would have looked in that room. That's a triclinium. It's a three-sided low table in which there were these couches along the sides. And when the people came, they reclined. They reclined. The folks on the left side here would recline on their left arm, and the folks on this side would be on the other side, facing the other way. Trying to get this right, my orientation here a little bit. Now, based on the custom of the day, and I'm going to go very quickly here, and you could appreciate this when we have our Seder tonight. It is possible that we can construct at least where four of that Passover were actually reclined, where they were actually located. The others we don't know, but we could possibly, with a reasonable guess, determine where at least four of the participants of that Passover that Jesus had in the upper room may have been reclining. because it helps us to appreciate the drama that unfolded there at that time. It is customary in the Jewish custom that the left side of the triclinium was the seats of honor, where the chief guests would be. The host would also be there as well. According to Jewish sources, the host would sit on the, would recline on the second couch on the left side. And so let's assume that Jesus is the host of his Passover that evening. So he, in all likelihood, was on that second couch, reclining here. The first couch here would have been the disciple, the beloved disciple. By tradition, they say it's possibly John, because he would be reclining, and this is going to be important because when Jesus informs everybody that someone was going to betray him, they all started inquiring, is it I, is it I? But then you recall that Peter beckons the disciple whom Jesus loved to ask Jesus who he was referring to. It is possible that Peter then would have been on the right side on the first couch with his back toward this side, and his eyes would have been in contact with the disciple who was on this side of the left. And so if indeed this is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and if Peter's over here, what is striking is that this couch on the right side, these were the least honorable couches. The least of the least was the one here at the end, possibly where Peter was on. And remember when they came to that Passover, there was strife there. They brought in strife, and they were arguing as to who was what. It's quite possible that they were arguing as how everybody was making a beeline for this side of the couch. They're all, you know, trying to jockey themselves into a position of authority. Peter being a huffy puffy and every kind of guy, he probably just plopped himself over here because there was no longer room over here. You know, okay. So he's in the servant seat. The one that's supposed to cater and wash the feet of everybody. You know, he's there. And then this is possibly John. Then you have Jesus. And then the next couch up. According to the Jewish protocol of the day, that was the couch reserved for a guest. Someone who's not quite the family part of the group, but a special guest nevertheless. And so that individual would be on the right side with the host in the middle, and then on the left you have, John. Not only on the left, and then the right. Please get my arms a little crazy here. If you could picture that a little bit here. So that way the host is basically being ministered by two people here. It is quite possible that the individual that's on the other side here of Jesus is possibly Judas Iscariot. Because it is when Peter inquires of John, and John leads into the bosom of Jesus to ask who it is, Jesus says it will be he who we what? Dips together. And it was to whom Jesus gave the sop to. And then Judas leaves. No one would have guessed that Judas was a betrayer. I mean, look at where he's seated. And then he probably was sent out to do some errand, some business that Jesus is called. When Jesus then recognized the strife that went on as to who would be the greatest, Jesus, as the host, removes his garments, ties a towel, gets the water basin, and proceeds to wash the feet of the disciples. Now, assuming that he didn't, you know, start at any other point, that he probably started here first, on this side, with John, and then worked his way all around. And then if you notice the context of the gospel, that it implies that Peter seems to be the last guy because they have this conversation. Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. Peter then says, wash, you know, give me a whole bath, you know. And so it's all likelihood that Peter is here. The servant seat. You think the lessons was well taken and learned? Peter, you know, when you think of the disciples, who's the big macher? Remember that term? The big guy? Peter, right? And yet he's in the servant seat, and he learns that if you're going to be great, you're going to have to be what? A servant. And so one can learn much from the triclinium. The triclinium. When you read the Gospels. Now tonight we'll elaborate a little more, not so much on the customs here, but what happened there in the upper room, And then as we partake the Passover together, I trust and pray that it will be very, very meaningful and memorable for us. Okay? The upper room, this looks nice, but that's not how it happened. Okay? This doesn't look like that. All right. Any questions, anyone? Any comments, criticisms, thoughts, reflections? Okay. Brother Bill. No. Right, right. Yes, you're right. You're right. Exactly. Yes. That's great. That's it. That's it. That's great. Good. Good. Anyone else? Yes. Oh, what's that? What did Moses? You mean in the manners of how they ate, how they? However way they used to eat in Egypt, you know, I think it was pretty much reclining as well. It's possible. Hollywood makes it seem like they're sitting on chairs and tables, and that's. But the excavation is beginning to show more that that's not the case. That's not the case. Yes?
Where would be the Wailing Wall?
The Wailing Wall is actually the Western Wall. It would be right here. That's what it would be. It's actually part of the extension that Herod the Great posed on the Temple Mount. Right here. This is the wall. And the eastern wall is a truer wall because Herod could not expand over into the valley. So all that Herod could do was extend down to the south, to the north, and out toward the west. So the western wall is right here, and it's one of the remainings of the second temple, right here. The Dome of the Rock, the mosque, you know, or not the mosque, the Dome of the Rock, that Islamic structure, is believed to be right here where the temple once stood. Where the royal basilica, that royal portico that we looked at earlier, that's just right here. This is where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is presently located. So when you see pictures, you could imagine that those structures are over the sites where these biblical places used to be located. And the rebuilt temple. Well, somewhere up here. Every couple of years, a new article comes out, and I get convinced every time for where they think the Holy of Holies is located, and then they can build a temple. I think the present argument right now is that the present Dome of the Rock here. And then before we go, listen, there was a question posed from something I said yesterday. I indicated that the Ark of the Covenant was found. Did you hear me say that? Or did you catch I said that it was found by an actor? You didn't get it? Okay, it was one of the movies, and they showed that the actor found the Ark of the Covenant. However, let me qualify that. I have seen the Ark of the Covenant. Years ago, the Friends of Israel produced one of my presentations, which is available now. It's called Messiah in the Day of Atonement. And Janice designed and drew all my, sold all my outfits as a high priest. And then we build the tabernacle, and we build all the furniture, the scale. And I stood in front of the Ark of the Covenant for 15 takes. 15 takes. See, I'm good that I can make it up off the top of my head, but when you have to memorize a script and you got to stay with it, awful, awful. First, an airplane comes over, or a fly comes down, and so 15 takes. So I saw the Ark of the Covenant. And so I know where the Ark of the Covenant is located. It's in a garage in Belmont, New Jersey. And there's a key under the mat. Via via the rapture of the Ark, the real one has not been found. You're welcome to use that one there. All right, God bless. Thanks, partner.
All right, you say, hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Amen.